Okay, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. Remember, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy revolves around the command in verse 1. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So the chapter revolves around the command to be strong. Actually, be strengthened might be a better translation of that. And the command is based on the exhortations of chapter 1. So it ties very closely back to chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, Paul told Timothy, and remember again, this is a pastoral epistle. It's an epistle written by the Apostle Paul to a pastor teacher, and in fact to one who had even more authority than an average pastor teacher. We called him an apostolic representative. That is Timothy. And in verse 6, he told Timothy to rekindle his gift. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you." So he's telling Timothy to rekindle his gift. He's not to be ashamed. Verse 8, he says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." And he gives some reasons why he tells him this, and one of them is because of his sincere faith. In verse 5, he says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, because of the greatness of the message we looked at in verse 9 through 11 of chapter 1, because Paul is not ashamed in verse 12 through 15, and because Onesiphorus is not ashamed in verse 16 through 18. So all of these reasons he gives. And then in chapter 2, we find a therefore. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace." So this command to be strong in the grace links back to chapter 1. That's why the therefore is there. Now, Timothy is to be strong, and he's to exercise that strength in making sure that faithful men teach the truth. And that's in chapter 2 and verse 2. He goes right on to say, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now remember, Timothy was an apostolic representative. It was his job to make sure that the teachers were teaching accurate doctrine. Now, we don't have apostolic representatives anymore, so as a teacher, I try to take it on myself to make sure that I teach accurate doctrine. Now, Paul's going to go on to give some illustrations, some examples of what he's talking about. And what these will be are kind of models. And he's going to use some examples from the real world. He uses the example of an athlete, for example, a soldier. And he's saying that these can provide patterns for us, for our Christian life, because there are some analogies we can draw between these things and our Christian life. And we kind of stopped last time in those illustrations, and he interrupts the illustrations to give one of the what we call trustworthy statements that are found in the pastoral epistles. I think there are five of them, and that's in verse 11 through 13, and that's where we stopped last time. See, verse 11 says, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And now, Paul will exhort Timothy to tell these teachers, or to remind the teachers of verse 2. Remember, he told Timothy to teach faithful men to teach. Now he's going to tell to remind these guys to maintain sound doctrine. So in verse 14, we have the command. Verse 14 says, "Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. So again, the them of this verse, verse 14, it says, remind them of these things, points back to verse 2. Who's he supposed to make sure teaching correct doctrine? The teachers. So he's to remind the teachers to maintain sound doctrine. And grammatically, in verse 14, the words remind and the words solemnly charge are both present tense. Remember, present tense in the Greek means ongoing habitual activity. It's Timothy's ongoing job to see that teachers teach sound doctrine. That was one of his jobs as an apostolic representative, was to make sure that teachers were teaching sound doctrine. So the issue is God's Word. In verse 14, he says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words. So the issue is what Timothy learned from Paul. That is sound doctrine. And you can understand, we looked at some verses that showed that Timothy was a rather young man, probably under 50. And, you know, you can understand what people would say. Well, you're a young guy. How do you know this? What do you know? It's your opinion. Or, I don't like your accent. I don't like your voice. I don't like your mannerisms. Anything like that is beside the point, because Timothy is not the issue. God's Word is the issue. And Timothy's charge is from God. That's why he says, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God. It's not your opinion that matters. It's God's opinion. And the error they have is given in the last part of the verse when he says, not to wrangle about words. Wrangle about words, literally, this is the word is logamakeo. Logamakeo means word wars, is a very literal translation. Logos, of course, means words, and makeo is a war or a battle. So it's word wars. Now we're going to find out what Paul is talking about when he says word wars or battles in verse 18. The context is going to tell us what he means by that. In verse 18, it says, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. So the point is, these guys had gone astray from correct doctrine. They were teaching false doctrine. And that's what this chapter is going to be about. Maintain sound doctrine. Be strong. Notice the result of false doctrine that we have in verse 14. It says, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Ruin is a word that I could say in Greek and you'll know what it means immediately without even knowing Greek, because you speak Greek more than you really know. The word is katastrophe. Did you ever hear that, maybe? It's the English word catastrophe. It comes right from that. This word has the idea, literally it means to turn upside down. That's a literal way of looking at catastrophe. It has an implication in it, and that implication is that nothing is in its right place or position. And that's according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon. It says that it has the implication that nothing is in its customary place or position. So in other words, doctrine is removed from its proper place. And what happens then? Well, that turns Christians right upside down because they don't have sound doctrine. So the importance of sound doctrine is going to be hammered on throughout this chapter. Now we come back to the illustrations now. Paul broke off the illustrations to give that trustworthy statement and some exhortations to Timothy. And now in verse 15 through 19, he comes back with another illustration of service, and this is the illustration of the workman. Look at verse 15. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So we have an illustration now of the workman. How can we, as Christians, learn from a workman? Well, workman is the Greek word ergotes. Ergotes is a very broad term. It means laborer of any kind. And normally, when you see that word, you'll find that the area of labor, or what the labor is defined in the context. Look at Acts 19 for an example of that. Acts chapter 19. We find a workman here, and the area that the guy is working in is defined by the context. The word workman itself doesn't imply any particular type of work. In Acts 19, verse 24, it says, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen," same word there, "of similar trades." So you see how it defines what the workmen do? They had trades similar to Demetrius. He was a silversmith. Now, if we go back to 2 Timothy, what's Timothy's job in the context? Well, in this context, it's very clear Timothy's job is to what? It's to maintain sound doctrine, first of all. We had that in chapter 1. It's to make sure that other teachers teach sound doctrine. And it's to proclaim God's word. And we'll see that more as we go to the end of this chapter and into next chapter. That his job is to proclaim God's word. And in chapter 4, that will be the focus of that chapter. So that's his job. So what can we learn from the workman? Well, first thing, if you want to use a workman as a model of the Christian life, the first thing you probably should do is pick a diligent worker, not a lazy one. And that's verse 15. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman." So diligence is the first thing we can learn from the workman. The word diligent, the Greek word spoudazo literally means to be in a hurry. That's what the word means literally. And you see that word. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Flip over to chapter 4 and verse 9. We find the same word over there. It's translated, "Make every effort to come to me soon." So it's to be in a hurry. And the word is used quite literally that way. It's also used figuratively. When you see it used figuratively, it means to be eager, conscientious. It means to take great pains. Now, King James is somewhat misleading in this. Debbie, does King James say, "Study to show yourself"? That's a little bit misleading. Study isn't the idea. The idea, and I'm sure it meant what I'm sure it was very appropriate when that translation was made, but we don't use the word that way. So it means to be eager, to be conscientious. NIV, I think, anybody use NIV? It has "do your best." And I don't think that catches it either, really, because normally when you see "do your best," it's in the past tense, isn't it? It's, "Well, I did my best." That's not the idea here. The idea is to stick with it. To stay with it, to be diligent, to be eager, be conscientious, take pains. And in verse 15 here, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God That word is an aorist imperative in the Greek. And when you see an aorist imperative, that's just about the strongest way they could give a command. It's an absolute command. It's not an option. Now, if we look at that word, spoudazo, if we look throughout the New Testament, we see that word applied to believers in five different ways. We're to be diligent in five different areas if you just look at that one word, spoudazo. Look at Ephesians 4 for the first one. We're to be diligent at preserving unity. In Ephesians 4, and starting at verse 1, it says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent," and there's our same word again, "to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So we're to work at preserving unity. Now again, as I've mentioned many times before, we're not to preserve unity at the expense of doctrine. In reading 2 Timothy, that should be very obvious, that our primary concern is to maintain sound doctrine. But we're to be diligent in preserving unity as far as we can. In Hebrews 4, you find that word used, and it's one that you might not think of as an area that we're to be diligent in, because it says we're to be diligent in experiencing rest. How can you be diligent in resting? Actually, diligence in wrestling is something I've brought to an art form. How can you be diligent in resting? Well, Hebrews 4 says that we're to be diligent. 4:11, it says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." So entering God's rest is an area that we're to be diligent at. 2 Peter says we're to be diligent in fulfilling His calling. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." So we are to be diligent in fulfilling, or as he says, make certain about His calling. In other words, if we grow in grace, it confirms to us that we are chosen. If we can grow in grace, continue to grow in grace, it's kind of a confirmation, isn't it? Well, that means what? That I'm chosen. And then in 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, we're to be diligent in being prepared for His coming. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." So we're to be diligent in being ready for His coming. And then back in 2 Timothy, we have the fifth area of diligence for the believer, and that is to be a good workman. And that's the illustration Paul is using. Back to 2 Timothy, then, be a good workman. Now, another thing we can learn from the workman is his ambition. In verse 15b, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." Now, our diligence, then, as workmen, is to be directed at being pleasing to God, not man. And the word approved, the Greek word dokimos, we've had that word before. Dokimos means proved genuine on the basis of testing. Proved genuine on the basis of testing. Remember, that's the word they used for metals when they would prove a metal. Is this really gold? Well, let's test it. And they would test it and say, yes, that's gold. It's dokimos. It's approved. It's approved genuine on the basis of testing. Now, we could have a little expression in English that kind of catches that, and that is tried and true. Would that give you the idea that this guy has been tried and true, proved on the basis of testing? So we have the idea in this verse, in verse 15, that God is the one we're to be approved by or to strive to be approved by. And if you look around, you'll notice that both man and God examine the work of the believer. You'll see that as you look around, that other people are examining your work as a believer. Now, the question is, when you get to the Bema seat, remember the reward seat, who's going to give you the reward? Is it God or man? Well, it's the God-man. It's Jesus Christ. So, who should we worry about pleasing? God or man? You know, man can't provide me with salvation. Man can't even provide me with rewards that are eternal. So I should be concerned with pleasing God. And that's why he's saying in verse 15, if you be a diligent workman, be a diligent workman to be approved by God, not man. If man examines my work, and they do, and if man finds my work lacking, and some obviously do, what's that to me? What difference does that make? It doesn't make any difference. Because it doesn't matter whether or not I'm approved by man. Now in verse 15c, we find his method. How does the workman work? Well, it tells us that we're to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And remember back in chapter 1, he told Timothy not to be ashamed. So how do you not be ashamed? Accurately handling the word of truth. So accurately handling, and accurately handling is the word orthotomeo. You know these words too. Orthos means straight. This word means literally to cut straight. Orthos is straight. We have an orthopedic surgeon. He's the one that helps us walk straight. And tomeo, we have tomeo all the time. Tome is the noun form. And every time you have an ectome, that means you cut something out. Because tome means to cut and ek means out. So if you have a tonsil ectome, that means they cut out your tonsils. If you have an appendectomy, that's you're speaking Greek. It means to cut something out. But rightly dividing means to cut straight, holding a straight course, maintaining sound doctrine is the idea. This, of course, is used figuratively here. You want to cut God's word straight. You don't want to be compromising truth. You want to be maintaining truth. So the command to be diligent is carried out by handling the truth accurately, correctly, cutting it straight. Now his standard in verse 15d, we kind of miss this in English because in the Greek it doesn't say the word of truth, it says the word of the truth. The word of the truth. This is a very specific reference. It's not as general as it reads in English. We think of the word of truth, we could think of, well, he's talking about the whole Bible. And that's not exactly it. This phrase is used again in Ephesians 1. Look over at Ephesians 1. We find this exact same phrase used. And it tells us what it is. What is the word of the truth? Ephesians 1:13. And here we have it translated a little bit differently, but in Greek it's exactly the same phrase. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the word of the truth. What is it? The gospel of your salvation. So it's a reference to the gospel. That's the standard of the workman, the gospel. Now in verse 16 and 17, it talks about his concentration. And it talks about concentrating on the task at hand and avoiding the false doctrine. Verse 16, it says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." So verse 15 told us what we were to concentrate on. And that is accurately handling God's Word, the Gospel. Now, in this verse, he tells us what to avoid. So what do you have? Concentrate on the Gospel, avoid worldly and empty chatter. Worldly is the Greek word bebelos. It means devoid of real significance. Devoid of real significance. And empty chatter, kenophonia, simply means empty sounds or void sounds. Figuratively, it means talk that has no value. So that's what the conscientious or diligent workman is to avoid. Things that are devoid of real significance, empty words. And what is he talking about specifically? In this context, he defines what he's talking about in verse 18. It says, "Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place." He's talking about false teaching. He's not just talking about... He's not saying that as believers, we can't talk about anything except doctrine. You might get that idea from reading that, couldn't you? Well, avoid worldly and empty chatter. So that means I can't talk about anything but doctrine to other believers. I can't talk about the weather. I can't talk about anything else because that's just worldly and empty chatter. Well, in the context, he links that to false doctrine. That's what we're to avoid. He's not saying that we can not talk about anything but doctrine. He's saying we're to avoid false doctrine. Now notice, the teacher is to avoid false doctrine. And I take it it's because, or one of the reasons, is because his time is too valuable. Another reason we'll have in verse 17 is because that kind of talk spreads like gangrene. Paul repeats this command to Timothy several times throughout 1st and 2nd Timothy. So I take it it's very important. Look at 2nd Timothy 2:14. Remember when he said, "Remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words." And again, false teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we had it too, in verse 3 and 4. It says, in verse 3, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, has a morbid interest in controversial questions." So we're to avoid false doctrine. So what is his response? What should be my response as a teacher of God's Word to false doctrine? Should I hold classes on false doctrine to point them out? Actually, when we get down to verse 23... we'll find out that that's not what the teacher is to do. My job is to teach the truth. And if I teach the truth and if I do it well, then you're going to know false doctrine without me having to point out every specific false doctrine that comes along. because there's always going to be something on the horizon. So my response is to be to teach the truth. Now, verse 17, again, tells us why should we avoid that worldly and empty chatter, that false doctrine? Why shouldn't I teach about that and tell you why it's wrong? Well, because it spreads like gangrene. If we get involved in that sort of a thing, it's going to spread. Now, gangrene, the word that's translated gangrene here, talks about something that spreads like wildfire. It's a sore that spreads. Even a very little bit is dangerous. Now, you can step back and just... Have you ever noticed how faddy Christians are? How you'll have one book that it's about that thick and it's the key to living the Christian life. You ever notice that? Just out of curiosity, out of morbid curiosity, I guess, I went to christianbooks.com and I did a search for Jabez. I got 132 hits for that word in Christian Book. They had Prayer of Jabez Bible cover, Prayer of Jabez travel mug, Prayer of Jabez desktop gift, Prayer of Jabez prayer journal, Prayer of Jabez for women, Prayer of Jabez for kids, Prayer of Jabez for teens. If you ever notice, and I won't say anything about Prayer of Jabez, but have you ever noticed how these things just catch on like wildfire? So we have to be careful to teach sound doctrine. Because if we get involved in false doctrine, that stuff spreads like wildfire. Our response to this should be to avoid it. Now again, I'm not saying anything particular about Prayer of Jabez, except that it just spreads like crazy. And Christians tend to be a very faddy bunch. They get into one big thing and then a couple of years later it's something completely different. Now in verse 18, back to 2 Timothy, we see that the error of these guys, the ones we're talking about in the context, as men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. So they claim the resurrection has already taken place, and Paul calls that gone astray. Astakeo, gone astray, means to miss the mark. So as far as doctrine is concerned, these guys missed the mark. Now the particular error here concerns the resurrection. Apparently they didn't believe in bodily resurrection. And, since it was past, so we have in verse 18, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, they must have spiritualized it. He said, well, you've already been resurrected. There are people that teach that today, that resurrection is just a spiritual thing. It's not physical. It's not bodily. And in Paul's day, look at 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter in the Bible. It's called that sometimes because that's what it talks about. And there were guys there, too, who didn't believe in bodily resurrection. Verse 12. It says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So they apparently had spiritualized the whole doctrine of resurrection. Now this is a basic of Christian faith. And Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 15. This isn't some little side issue. This is part and parcel to the Christian faith. And if you don't believe in resurrection, back to 2 Timothy, well, wait a minute. Or leave a pencil here, because we were going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15. But the result of this error in verse 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 is that they upset the faith of some. Upset means anatrepo, or that's the Greek word translated upset. It means to overturn. So they're jeopardizing these people's well-being. And back to 1 Corinthians for a second. In verse 13 through 19, Paul tells that without the doctrine of physical resurrection, Christianity is really a stupid religion. And that's what he says, basically. It says, verse 13, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. So what he's saying there is, you know, without the doctrine of bodily resurrection, Christianity is really stupid. Because that means that Christ wasn't resurrected. And if he wasn't resurrected, we don't know if he paid for our sins or not, because that was the proof of it. So that's what these guys were saying. And the result of that was they were upsetting or overturning the faith of some. Now back to 2 Timothy. In verse 19, we get a contrast to that. Verse 19 says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So the word nevertheless here brings out the certainty of what he's saying. He's saying that these guys have upset the faith of some, but you know what? Something is certain, and that is the firm foundation of God stands. So it will stand no matter how much false teaching goes out, no matter how much these guys teach false doctrine. And he says that it has this seal. And a seal, there was two ways that word seal was used. It was used, one, of an inscription put on a building to indicate its purpose. It was an inscription on a building that indicated its purpose. It was also used as a mark put on an object to indicate who owns it. You know, my seal. So this verse brings out both of those ideas. It's a double seal. First, it says, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. This is the divine side of the seal, isn't it? God knows those who are His. This is an encouragement to Timothy. God will not be fooled by false doctrine. No matter how popular it is, no matter how many people read it and believe it, you know what? God isn't fooled for a minute. So our job is to teach the truth and not to worry about what others are saying. And the other side of that seal, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. This is the human side. So what's the purpose of that firm foundation? What's the purpose of it is that we are to abstain from wickedness. And you can't do that unless you have a firm foundation, that is, in God's Word. In verse 16, what does false doctrine lead to? True doctrine leads to abstaining from wickedness. False doctrine, verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. So there's the contrast. False teaching leads to more ungodliness. Now we'll get back to the illustrations next hour in verse 20, and we'll talk about household utensils in verse 20 and how we can use them as a model for our Christian service. What can we learn about Christian service from pots and pans? Well, we'll see next hour. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this section giving us illustrations and helping us to learn how we can live a Christian life that's both pleasing to you and brings glory to you. In Christ's name, amen.